doing the sending to speak and to teach the truth of the gospel, this ministry of reconciliation between God and mankind. And so in that sense, it's like being an ambassador. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, back in chapter 5, he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us to him. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So it's like being an ambassador. That's probably a good way of looking at it, though it's a different word in Greek. The Bible, the New Testament, actually tells us there are three different types of apostle. The first one being Jesus himself. Writer to Hebrews says, "Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." In other words, the apostle, one sent forth from the Father to be, in a sense, the face of God to his creation, but also the high priest, who is the one who effect the reconciliation, the gospel himself. So Jesus is our great apostle. Secondly, though, we also have the original 12. In Luke 6:13, Jesus called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And not only were they with Jesus right from the beginning of his ministry, in other words, they received all of his teaching, they observed his way of living, his example of living, but they were also witnesses to the resurrection. And that was a very important part of the central part of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. And so Paul was later included with the 12 by special revelation and commission from Jesus himself, as we saw in Acts chapter 9. So that's why Paul opens most of his epistles, as he does in 2 Corinthians, with these words: "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." So he has authority to do that. His apostleship was then recognized by all of the other apostles, the 12, especially by Peter. The function of the original apostles, including Paul, was to teach the truth of the gospel as revealed by Jesus himself, and thus to get the church established on the right foundation. Paul said to the Ephesians church, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." The foundation of the Old Testament, the prophets, and the foundation of the New, the apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in which the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so we have the prophets and the apostles together, the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament resting on that, and that's the foundation upon which, with Christ himself as the cornerstone, holds it all together. That's the foundation of the gospel. That's the foundation of Jesus' teaching. And so the mystery of the gospel, as it were, that was revealed, revelation of God's plan of reconciliation. Paul often uses that word, especially in Ephesians, a mystery of the gospel, this great mystery that was revealed in through the revelation that came through Christ, his plan of reconciliation. It's set down in writing by the original apostles, and especially by Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. It's all set down by the original apostles, or under their direct supervision. And that constitutes what we call the New Testament. And so, therefore, it's on the basis of the apostles, the New Testament. So once the 27 books of the New Testament were established, what the theological word is canon, meaning standard, once those 27 books were established, we no longer had the need of apostles in the original sense, So what about modern apostles? Do we have apostles today? Well, like I said, not in the original sense of the word, of having authority to establish the faith and doctrine of the church. But in a more general sense, there's this third type of apostle, and those who are sent forth from local churches. In fact, what do we call them? Missionaries. Authority to teach the gospel as already established in Scripture, and to make disciples of all nations. Back in chapter 8, Paul is referring to Titus and to the other brethren who were sent to Corinth. And he said, and as for our brothers, they are missionaries. The Greek word there is apostolos, they're messengers, or they are literally ones sent forth. They are apostles of the church, the glory of Christ. And so today we have plenty of these missionary apostles sent from the churches. If I look at my missionary prayer handbook, there are over 400 missionary apostles from all over the world, or to all over the world. And this is just from North American Brethren Assemblies. There are thousands of missionary apostles out there giving the word of God, teaching the gospel, of the message of reconciliation. So, for example, we have at the back of our assembly, Barbara Congo, our missionary apostle to France for about 30 years. We regularly hear from, we regularly support the Russells in Uruguay, missionary apostles from assemblies in Ontario. We see Adam Marchak right here. His parents are often here. We support them and hear from them. They're missionary apostles from Northside Bible Fellowship in Calgary to Poland. We often hear from the Sieberts, missionary apostles to the indigenous people in northern Canada. Called by God, commended by local churches as ambassadors of the gospel of reconciliation, but no authority to change the message, no authority to modify the gospel that has already been set by the original apostles. And thus, Paul's defense of his apostleship is not just a matter of personal pride. It's not a matter of defensiveness, of being offended, but it's the defense of the purity of the gospel itself, the gospel that he has been given authority, divine authority, to teach. And all of the apostles, the original 12, to greater or lesser extents, were faced with similar challenges. But in Paul's case, the attacks on his authority were so severe, he's compelled to almost boast about it, boast about his experiences, his good ones and the bad ones, and his approach to ministry, and to demonstrate the teaching of the gospel, the teaching of his apostleship, as it were, by his manner of life, how he conducts himself. In other words, he, in a sense, is called to live out the gospel, as we all are, really, to live out the gospel, even in the midst of persecution and calamity. So this week, we're going to get into chapter 12, and in a sense, here's where Paul raises the stakes, as it were, by describing the ultimate experience that none of his detractors could match, being transported to heaven itself. But more importantly, Paul also emphasizes how the Lord reminded him that God is the ultimate power and authority, not Paul or any other apostle. It's God himself. As Paul stated last week in chapter 11, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness, But the message isn't just about human weakness, but more importantly, the fact that God gives sufficient grace. God gives sufficient grace, sufficient strength to his people, to each of us, to do what he calls us to do. So with that as kind of a longish introduction, I'd like us to open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're not already there, I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 1, Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I'd like to examine these 10 verses in two parts. First of all, being caught up to heaven, and then this whole idea of a thorn in the flesh. And then I'll look at how each of these might apply to us. So first of all, being caught up to heaven, up to the third heaven. Well, that raises some obvious questions. First of all, what's the third heaven? What's the first and second heaven? Well, the simplest explanation I can think of is that the first heaven is the earthly atmosphere around us, the air in the sky. The second heaven is the stellar world, the sun, moon, and stars. And the third heaven is the unseen heaven, the dwelling place of God. He calls it paradise. So that's the first obvious question. The second obvious question is, who's caught up to this third heaven? You know, Paul speaks in the third person. I know a man. But the context would indicate that it's Paul himself, and most scholars would agree with that. It's quite similar to John in his revelation. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then it goes on to chapter 4, and he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so the Apostle John was caught up to heaven by God in order to give us, basically, the message of the book of Revelation, which is a combination of practical instructions and warnings to the churches, but it's also a glimpse into the end of time, the end times, as much as we need to know, as well as, and I think most significantly, we get this glance into the throne room of the Almighty God. It's the ultimate worship experience, and John gets a little glimpse into it, and therefore we get a glimpse into it, the ultimate worship experience, but just that glance. And so just as Paul heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell, so there are things that John couldn't write down either. Back in Revelation chapter 10, he says, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. These were for John's edification only, and likewise for Paul, I think. Now, whether or not there were other things at that time that Paul saw and heard that he was allowed to record, or just by other revelation, we know that he was given insight and authority to write most of the New Testament. As he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Special revelation from the Holy Spirit. And Paul's heavenly visit raises another question. Can it happen today? Can it happen today? A few years ago, I think after Stephen Curtis Chapman, there were a flurry of books and videos that came out about individuals allegedly dying, going to heaven, seeing Jesus and loved ones, and coming back to tell all about it. The critics called this heavenly tourism or heaven tourism. What was missing in these accounts? That which was central to John's experience when he was caught up to heaven. The awesome throne of Almighty God before whom everything, everyone bowed and worshipped. Rather than the inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell that Paul saw, these things were basically like a heavenly travelogue of what I saw and did when I was on my holidays. Now, that sounds like harsh criticism, except that most, if not all, of those stories were eventually debunked and shown to be at best delusional, at worst outright lies. Some of the authors actually said we were lying the whole time. In other words, it's lies and falsehood. On the other hand, the humility with which Paul relates his experience, in other words, using the third person, that speaks to its validity. In contrast, we have false apostles who might claim similar experiences, but they would be boasting about the great things God had done for them because of their super spirituality. The same thing happens today. A little while ago, I was listening to a well-known prosperity preacher on a video, and I kid you not, this guy talked about God calling him up to heaven. Actually, he went up in a cable car, and as if God wanted to talk to him and seek his advice about something. This is what he said, and he said it with a straight face, and hundreds of people were in the audience enraptured. Careful of my theology. Enraptured by this whole thing. This is blasphemy that the Creator would ask one of his creations for advice. This is blasphemy, but this is happening. Because such stories don't do anything for the health and the building up of the church, just the ego of the false teacher. And eventually they're exposed and cast aside. Paul's contribution to the canon of Scripture, on the other hand, have helped establish many, if not most, of the doctrines of the gospel that have guided the church for 2,000 years, guided Christians for 2,000 years, the body of Christ. In order to reinforce the fact that the ultimate power and authority in the church has nothing to do with individual experience, Paul's given this thorn in the flesh. So he's given this thorn in the flesh, and despite this great privilege that Paul had to be caught up into heaven to hear inexpressible things, that he's just like the rest of us. He's living in a fallen world. Like the rest of us, he's subject to the effects of the curse of sin in the human body. So what was Paul's thorn? Well, we're only told that it tormented him, and it was painful. And some commentators think it was an eye condition. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, I can testify that if I could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." And then at the end, as he's signing off, he says, "See what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand." So we get this bit of a hint that his disability was something to do with his eyesight. That could have been really frustrating for a writer. In fact, there's a lot of evidence that he used the secretary to write these things down. Perhaps it was a lingering effect of the temporary blindness that he had when he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. But that's only speculation. We're not told the exact nature, therefore it's not relevant. What we are told was his thorn in the flesh was a messenger from Satan to torment him. Sickness and death come from the curse on all creation because of sin, and Satan is the author of sin. So Satan uses these things against God's creation, particularly against believers, to try and hinder God's work of reconciliation, the gospel. But Satan's power is limited, and especially against God's people. And we're going to start looking at some of that when we get into Job in a couple of weeks in our next series. And in Job, God gives Satan limited permission to inflict Job with pain and tragedy in order to show, actually kind of three messages, to show Satan who's really in charge, to show Job and his friends that God can be trusted no matter what, and to show us that there is always a bigger battle going on behind the scenes that we can't see. As in Paul's case, these attacks against his people show that the gospel work is not dependent on us, but on his power. It's not hindered, nor is God, he's not hindered and he's not frustrated by our weaknesses, because the plan of reconciliation is driven by his power and not ours. It's his energy at work. So when we are weak, we're more easily able to see God's power at work. In fact, we can even boast about our weakness. And it's something that prosperity preachers would never do, especially if God refused a healing or to remove a thorn. That's not something that prosperity preachers would likely tell you. But note as well that Paul did ask for it to be, for the thorn to be taken away. In fact, he asked three times. And there's nothing wrong with bringing these requests to the Lord. A few years later, Paul would tell the Philippian church, Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So whether God answers prayer in the way we want, or not, he is still in control, and he is still acting in the way that is best for the gospel and ultimately is best for us. And we can be at peace with that. So how does this all apply to us today? Well, first, don't be deceived about false teaching about heaven or the afterlife. Don't be deceived by thinking that a pre-death trip to heaven or mystical experience or private glimpse into the spiritual realms will somehow solidify our faith or embolden our witness of the gospel or take us to some new spiritual height. No pun intended. We already have all that we need for the life that God calls us. We already have that. Peter said, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, spiritual experiences especially spiritual highs that we might have, they're not bad things in themselves. I've had a few of those, but it doesn't make us super Christians. It doesn't make us better than any other believer, and it certainly doesn't put us on a pedestal, because we're just as likely to experience spiritual lows. Just look back in chapter 11, as we saw last week, verse 24. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have been gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I've often been without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides all else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. There is nothing to envy in that list. There's nothing to envy Paul over. Highs or lows, spiritual highs, spiritual lows, God is still in control. God is still the same. He still loves us. He's still in control. And we'll get to heaven in God's time. We'll get to heaven in God's time. And by his grace, we don't have to try and rush it. Besides, as Paul said to the Ephesian church, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in a spiritual sense, we're already there. We're already seated in heaven in a spiritual sense, seated in glory. And what could we ask on this side of the promise that would be better than that? We're already seated there. So don't get deceived by false teachings about anything, let alone about heaven. Secondly, don't be surprised or discouraged by personal thorns in the flesh. We still live in a fallen world. Life is not perfect. Plans get disrupted. People get sick. Tragedy happens. Yes, miracles happen too. Miracles still happen, and we're called to pray for each other, and to comfort each other and ask for healing or deliverance. But we shouldn't believe the false apostles of the so-called prosperity gospel that say things like, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all you have to do is have enough faith to move the hand of God. That is not boasting in our weakness. The true gospel says with Paul in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Ooh, that's a hard one. To be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not all things that I want, but all things that God calls me to, I can do through him who strengthens me. In other words, Paul is saying, I have learned to humbly trust that God is there with me, no matter my circumstances, no matter what my thorn in the flesh might be. God has enabled us. In other words, he's given us sufficient grace to live and even to thrive in the midst of the life we live, even in the midst of difficulties and tragedies, because we know that this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of the story. We are in a much bigger eternal story, and we know the one who's driving the story, and we know the outcome, and we know it's going to be glorious and joyful. And that's why even in the face of death, we don't succumb to despair. We don't mourn as those who have no hope, because in Christ we have eternal hope, and it's certain hope. Because Christ has gone before us, and he's taken our sins to the cross, and he's dealt with them there, and he's taken us along with them into the very presence of the Father. And he's even given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the promise that awaits us. And his grace is absolutely sufficient for both the present and the future. His grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, the sufficiency of your grace. We thank you that your grace is powerful, all powerful. Your grace is what dealt with the past. It sent your Son to die on the cross on behalf of sinful humanity and to elevate us, to already seat us in the heavenly places in glory in Christ. That grace is sufficient to deal with whatever we have to deal with in this world, and it's sufficient to see us home. And Lord, we stand in awe of that grace. We look forward to going home. We look forward to that time. And yet we also look forward to today, to tomorrow, to the next day, to serve you, to see your grace at work, even as we keep that vision of heaven, of our final destination. So Lord, help us to live gloriously in the present with whatever thorns you bring our way. Help us to live with the eye to heaven, and with that remembrance of the cross where our sins were nailed and left there, so that we might serve you in all glory, in all joy, through tears and mourning, through heartache and despair, and yet to look with joy to what's ahead. And so, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the mystery of the gospel that's been revealed to us. And Lord, we look forward to living that mystery out in reality and looking forward to what lies ahead because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.